Well, let's begin with Genesis chapter 2 this morning. This is kind of the detailed chapter, more detailed as to the first chapter. First chapter, God tells us what happened in those 6 days of creation. The second chapter, he kind of helps to zoom in just a little bit to help us to see more specifics, and particularly about the beginnings of man and woman. And so you can see chapter 2 is really an expansion a little bit, slightly, of the last day when God created man in his own image. In chapter 1, verse 27, and it says, "In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And of course, blessed them. God said them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, that is, fill it to overflowing and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And so that last day now in chapter 2, God's going to zero in a little bit and help us to see more about the specifics of the creation of Adam and Eve. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. We're not going to read the whole passage there, but when we find out in the 18th verse, "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." All right, let's read it again. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." All right, that's the beginning point. And of course, we know after that, God put Adam into a deep sleep and took a rib from his side and made Eve. So you have an XY chromosome. God takes that XY chromosome out, and now he makes two X's. So if you're into biology very much, you can see now from an XY, you can get two X's, but you can't get two X's. You can't get a Y from two X's. Make sense biologically? All right, so God begins with the XY, takes that out into the rib, and then, of course, he makes Eve, and so we have a male and female, just like God intended. How many creatures are made male and female? Quite a few, huh? All right, so you look at all the animal kingdom, things like this, and you get down to some molecular structures, have a little bit of interesting things there. But we have male and female, so God created them for a specific reason. So we have that beginning. Go with me to chapter 3, verse 8. So next chapter, you know some of the history behind this. We spent a little time in Genesis 2 a couple weeks ago. But in chapter 3 now, verse number 8, we find this aspect of aloneness. What I want you to see and to think here and understand is this aspect of aloneness. Chapter 3, verse number 8. "And they," speaking of Adam and Eve, this is after they sinned, "heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Now, question. Did they hide themselves from God? In their mind, yes. But did they hide themselves from God? No. All right, you cannot hide from God. But from their perspective here, they hid themselves. They tried to hide themselves from God. You cannot hide yourselves from God. I remember not long ago, there was a slogan someone had used, I think a radio personality, and it said, "You can run, but you can't hide." And that's what I find. You can run, but you can't hide. But there is something striking in this verse that I want you to see. Prior to this time, apparently, they had been able to interact with God with no problem. There was a fellowship and a relationship. And now all of a sudden, sin has caused this relationship to have a dramatically different outcome. Now, instead of welcoming the voice of God, they're running from the voice of God. Rather than welcoming the presence of God himself, the Creator, they're trying to hide themselves. And all of a sudden you find animosity that begins even at this particular time, and you find animosity through the next chapters and right on through the book of Revelation. You see the animosity and the drive that the satanic, evil world has against God and his purposes. And so you see all that beginning here, and the aloneness that comes from that. The loneliness in heart and soul and spirit and even physically that comes from that. And I want you to kind of grasp and think of that here for a moment. Because this morning we will be talking about a marriage that impacts eternity. Now here this morning, we just read about the first marriage, right? Man and woman come together, God's direction, and God has established for them a purpose and some goals and things. And he says, now go do it. And they begin, and Satan comes in, of course, in the form of the serpent, and the sin has taken its course. And so now there is division, there is animosity, there is fear, all kinds of things begin to come into picture that were not in the picture prior to this point. So this marriage and the choices of that marriage are still impacting society. Would you agree with me? Does sin get better or does it get worse over time?
Worse.
Worse, thank you. Does righteousness get better and better, or is it the same all the time? Watch it now, and I'm about to trick questions here. Right? Righteousness, godliness, stays the same all the time. Because it's perfection. You cannot improve on perfection, correct? And so if we're looking at righteousness and God's righteousness, he stays, his standard is always the same. It's always pure and holy and upright, and you cannot improve on his standard or his character or his person. But sin always gets worse, and it snowballs, and sometimes it will plateau, but it always gets worse over a period of time. Disease gets worse. It has a variety of things going on. Ask the medical community, why do we need all kinds of these vaccinations and things like that? Well, because all those variations of chemicals that go on, and the things mute, and they are changing, and all kinds of things going on all the time. So there's always a search, a medical community search going on. Well, let's stop this disease, and what can we do with this one? About the time you think you've got to control this one, all of a sudden something else pops up. You can take a look from a variety of aspects medically, and you see it happening all the time. Why? Because sin and the results of sin, they don't stay stagnant. They always get worse, and righteousness always stays the same. Do you suppose it's any strange thing that Jesus, when he was here walking on the face of the earth, and said, if you have a light and a candle, you don't put a bushel basket on it, but you shine a light out there for the darkness. Was it dark in Jesus' day? Sure, he came, he was the light of the world. And they tried to distinguish the light because they didn't like the light of the world. Is it worse today? I would suggest yes, it's a lot worse today. In a variety of ways. I'm not going to spend a long time on that. But I want you to just understand that this marriage here impacts eternity. Question, does your marriage, if you are married, does your marriage impact eternity?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's not a matter that it will impact eternity. It's a matter of how will it impact eternity, for good or for the negative. And I don't know about you, but I like to echo that thought in my mind and heart when after I got saved, I had a whole new perspective on life, and I kind of agreed with Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord the best I can. God be my helper. I want my family making a difference for Jesus. As I pray for my family, I'm praying that God would give me wisdom and discernment, help my family the best I can in all my frailties and my weaknesses. I help them, first of all, embrace Jesus as their Savior, be soul winners and prayer warriors and Bible students of the Word of God, caring for people, loving, making a positive impact for Jesus Christ, because that's what I want my posterity to do. What about yours? I don't care if you have 0 children, 1 children, 12 children, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. Will they impact eternity? Yes, they will, either positive or negative. All right, so be alert to that. Let's go to John chapter 17, please. John chapter 17, and I want you to read now when Jesus, as he's beginning the last hours prior to the crucifixion, he's interceding for us. Interceding for us. I want you to notice something as we read through here. I want you to notice the concept of oneness. I want you to notice anything about aloneness that you see and process that, so we'll be ready and we kind of deal with the message in a moment here. Chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. See a oneness of purpose there? As thou hast given me power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. See a oneness there? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest to me to do. Do you see a oneness and a yieldedness and a perfection? And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Do you see that oneness that is still there? Chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Do you see, as he's beginning to pray for the disciples now, that he is claiming them with a oneness also, adding to this oneness that he's experienced with the Father, now bringing them into the picture. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Can you see oneness? A unity that's there? Whoa. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I am come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be, what? One. As we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Why is that going to be significant? Because these disciples are going to embrace a lot of conflict. They're going to be dying for the cause of Christ. Did they have a reason to die? Yes. Had a purpose because they were one with the Savior. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You see, there's a distinction, the oneness between the disciples and Jesus and the conflict they're going to be seeing in the world. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And this is from the evil one, Satan himself. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone. See, alone. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's anticipating, of course, many to come. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Here's this unity, this oneness. They are not alone, but they are one. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in verse 22, and now in verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. A powerful oneness. And this last prayer, the only true prayer we have of Jesus here, from the standpoint of a lengthy prayer, truly the Lord's Prayer here. And what's he praying for? A oneness, a spiritual fulfillment, to bring glory and honor to the Creator, glory and honor, of course, to the Savior as well, but the marriage that impacts eternity, back in Genesis, and coming as a particular point, a oneness. There are different ideas of the oneness and the strength that comes from that oneness, but my purpose this morning here is to share that in relation to the marriage. Now, realizing that some of you are not married, some have been married and are no more, etc., and things will change. You have friends and people around you all over the place that are in a variety of areas regarding marriage. But let's take a look at the marriage that impacts eternity. So on your introductory comments there, let's begin. Do you feel alone? Do you feel alone even if you're married? Do you wonder if there's something better in life than what you are experiencing? God designed marriage to be an illustration of the power and effectiveness of oneness. The struggle between independence and dependence needs to be understood by every husband and wife. And how we balance those two crucial aspects of life affects the success of our marriage. Got it? If you tried to fill it in ahead of time and you missed, do you have an eraser? All right, let's get them right. Okay, now it is important for us to understand God's purpose. A person can get a sense of the problem by looking at our culture. Now, this is not in your notes, but I want you to pay attention very carefully here with me for a moment. Look at our culture with a sense of problem. All right, we're dealing with aloneness, right, or loneliness. We're dealing with strife that comes from that, and these kind of things. We're dealing with independence, and we're dealing with dependence. Now, we are an independent Baptist church. I say that carefully, because we are also a dependent Baptist church. We better be. Dependent on the Lord, independent of others from the standpoint of control, but working in cooperation. So the idea of independence and dependence. But take a look at culture with me for a moment. First of all, there are those who have the view that society owes them a living. Everyone else is obligated to make sure they are happy. And probably, you know, it seems like it increases as the years go by. We would call it maybe, and I'm just going to make a broad brush approach here, the irresponsible welfare crowd. I do not mean that everyone on welfare is irresponsible, so please not hear me now. But I'm saying the irresponsible, quote, welfare crowd that basically says, what's yours is mine. In other words, you have a responsibility and an obligation. If you have any resources, and I don't have many, you have a responsibility to share that with me. Well, there's some truth to that, and so I don't want to be throwing everything out here. But by and large, the irresponsible crowd that has the mindset that what's yours is mine is in reality selfish. Would you agree with me? All right, well, what you do think, all right, so selfishness. Does selfishness impact oneness? Number two, or secondly, it's not on your outline yet. You might have to go on the blank side and write these down. Secondly, there are those who resist anyone telling them what to do. Does that fit you? Does it fit me? We don't like someone telling us what to do. They want to be their own boss, and they care little about others if the others happen to get in the way or interrupt their agenda. They are focused on number one, and they resist anyone telling them what to do. Now, we would categorize those people as selfish, right? Is selfishness a problem with oneness? Yeah, okay, so we'll get that down. Number three, or thirdly, then there are those who recognize they are dependent on God and codependent on others. They are responsibly independent and yield their rights to the Lord for the benefit of those they love. All right, it took me a while to spell this out here, and I don't put it on an outline because I want you to listen to me. I'm going to go back and read it again. There are those who recognize they are dependent on God and codependent on others. They are responsibly independent. In other words, they're not so independent that you can't, they can't work with people and things like this. And they yield their rights to the Lord for the benefit of those they love. And of course, the question would come into play, who do they love? Well, if you're a Christian and you love God, number one, will you love God's people? Yeah. Will you love people outside of the church? Yes, you will. Will you care for people in the church? Yes, you will. Will you care for people outside the church? Yes, you will. And a heart of compassion, concern, and awareness, and meeting needs. And so, yes, we will. We care for one another because God cares for us. God loves us. We transfer that love on out. So we're not to be, you know, wells. We are conduits to let the love of God flow through us. These people also understand the importance of standing alone for the cause of Christ and for what is right, no matter the cost. All right, so let's process that again. The first one being those that are selfish, that's what's yours is mine. You owe it to me. The second group, and they're the selfish, of course, the second group, those that resist anybody telling them what to do, you know, this is mine, I'm not sharing with anybody, this type of thing, and being very independent to a fault, and they too are selfish. And the third folks here, those who recognize they are dependent on God and they are codependent on one another. We're working together as a team. We're not out here with the, quote, Lone Ranger. So they understand the importance of standing alone for the cause of Christ and what is right, no matter the cost. They are selfless people. They personify Jesus Christ. That's what God wants us to be, those who personify Jesus Christ. We care for those close to us. We care for those outside of us as well. We love those who are unlovely. We're willing to risk the price of loving them even when they misunderstand. And sometimes that is very difficult. But it's possible through Jesus. Now, jump to your outline. Let's see if we can fill in some spots. Letter A, intimacy through proper relationship. A marriage that impacts eternity in a positive way for the Lord needs to have an intimacy through proper relationship. Number one, the all-sufficiency of God. We must understand the all-sufficiency of God. Because when we're dealing with proper relationships, it is crucial here that we understand. Intimacy is not the way you think. We'll talk more about that in a moment here. But intimacy through proper relationship. The all-sufficiency of God. Letter A, small letter. He has no needs. Now let that one sink in for a minute. He has no needs. He doesn't need your love, because he is love. He doesn't need your energy. He has all the energy that is possible. He has no needs. He has no emotional needs. He has no physical needs. He has no spiritual needs. He is completely the all-sufficient one. He has no needs. But in a marriage, there are needs. Letter B. He, that is God, enjoys sharing himself. He enjoys sharing himself. His presence. You don't even have to pray, oh Lord, be with me today. He's already with you. Right? Just recognize his presence. He enjoys sharing himself with you. His peace. You don't have to be worried and all frustrated and bent out of shape. He gives you his peace. He shares himself in their purpose. He gives you value in life and a reason to live. He provides for you. There's provision, and he doesn't have any need for provision. He shares his provision with you. He enjoys sharing himself. He enjoys protecting you. On your way to church this morning, did you experience his protection? You did, whether you even realized it or not. God enjoys sharing himself. He is so good and so full of life and peace and joy and so on. It just oozes over. He enjoys sharing himself. It's the all-sufficiency of God. Number two, God's design for man. Remember what we read in Scripture just a little bit ago in the book of Genesis. We saw that God made a statement, a comment, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, please understand, God did not get to that point and then say, oops, I forgot something. All right? What we're dealing with there is in the process of doing. He's simply making a statement, Adam is going to need a fulfillment and going to need a helper, and is all in God's plan. So it is not a mistake or an afterthought of God. But God's design for man, letter A, remove aloneness. Remove aloneness. I got thinking about that term aloneness, and I thought I want to find out what the Hebrew word is. Go in there, and so I'll track that down a little bit. And the Hebrew word means alone. It also means by itself. In other words, I'm not going to leave him by himself. And it also means apart or besides. So I want you to think of it by itself. I want you to look at that portion of that Hebrew. He removes the aloneness by itself. Right? He's going to deal precisely with what that looks like, but he removes aloneness. His design for man is that man not be alone. Now remember, man at this point was by himself at the moment until God finished the whole process here. But in this aloneness, he's going to recognize something else because he's been created and he waits for Eve now. There is a intimacy with Jesus that he is experiencing. Letter B, God's design for man is provide for intimacy. Provide for intimacy. Now, if I were to take a quick show of hands and a definition for intimacy, I suggest I would have a variety of answers, but maybe one or two that kind of stand out more significantly when I say intimacy. So I'm going to take a minute here, and I want to talk about this word intimacy because it is more than what you think that it means. Intimacy is a quiet atmosphere, and it involves that, a quiet atmosphere. Now, I'm not going to have all these stand alone for a moment, because we're not talking about aloneness. We're going to talk about togetherness. But one of the aspects is a quiet atmosphere. Another aspect of intimacy is detailed knowledge. When you get to know someone intimately, you get to know them with a more of a detailed knowledge. And by a friend, you can have four levels of friendship, and you can have a casual friendship, and then just an acquaintance, and then you can have a more casual friendship, and hey, good to see you, and how the wife and kids doing, whatever, and then you can have a casual. Then you can have a little deeper friendship, and that friendship involves an interest level, and involves a deepening understanding of one another, and so there's more relationship building down at that particular point, and then you're going to have this point where you're intimate. You can share your heart with someone and know that they will keep it in confidence. Sometimes, just last week, I had someone share something with me in confidence, and they wanted to make sure that this is confidential. And I said, I respect that. I respect the fact that in marriage, an intimate relationship means I share my heart with my wife, and she needs to share her heart with me, and we have a give and take. But there are some things I cannot share with my wife because of the intimacy and that trust that comes from the individual. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't care for my wife knowing things, and I just turn off the button there, and so I don't want her to know. But it means out of respect for the confidence that someone shares with me, that detailed information or detailed knowledge, that's of an intimate level that no one else needs to know unless that person chooses to tell them. And if that person chooses to tell, in fact, I have two things, I guess. If that person chooses to tell them, then that's fine. But if I choose, I'm violating their trust. And intimacy is a detailed knowledge, involves detailed knowledge, where you don't share with just every other person on the block. Intimacy is closely personal. It is not just out on the street somewhere. It is closely personal. I have had a few people in the past. I can think of a woman that's many, many years ago in another part of the country. And I remember she called and wanted to talk with me. I'd met her in the hospital, and she called and wanted to talk with me. And I'd met her husband before, and I went into the kitchen, and she said, asked her husband, she said, I'd like to talk with Pastor alone. And he said, that's fine, no problem. And he went outside, and she began to share her heart. And she said, there's some things that have bothered me and no one else knows, and I have to get these out. And I had the distinct privilege of being able to tell her, Jesus loves you. He forgives you no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what pain that you're experiencing now that your husband doesn't even know about. He loves you. And to help her get a relationship with Jesus. And then she can share that with her husband. And he can learn to forgive her, and she can learn to forgive herself and those things. But an intimacy is those things that are very close. They're very private. It's not for the world to come in. We don't open the curtains and we say, invite everybody to come in and look at the intimate part of my life. It's a provision for intimacy. And yes, there's a physical intimacy. But the real intimacy is that quietness, that detailed knowledge, that closely personal interrelationship, very private thing, pertaining to the very existing deep within the mind. So if you're filling out quiet atmosphere, detailed knowledge, closely personal, very private, pertaining to or existing deep within the mind, that's intimacy. And then letter C, God's design for man is be fruitful and multiply. And I wanted to make sure you understand it involves spiritual things and not just physical things. We think of intimacy as physical relationships. Well, it's that, but it's far more than a physical relationship. You can have a physical relationship with no intimacy at all. And it is nothing but pain and hurt. But be fruitful and multiply deals with spiritual and physical aspects. When God tells us to live by the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit will live through us, what's he talking about? God energizing through us and being fruitful and producing things that God works through this. From a physical standpoint, God works through individuals and people, and as they unite together, there is a physical production from that. But be fruitful and multiply far more than just physically, a spiritual growth and fruitfulness. Is that happening in your marriage? Is it happening in mine? Letter B, developing intimacy. Developing intimacy. Say, Pastor, have you arrived? Nope. Sorry to say, I'm not writing the books yet. But we do have a book we can lean on, Scripture. And developing intimacy, since sin has caused such a terrible warping of God's design, not just for marriage, by the way, but for children and relationship with children, relationship with relatives and friends, etc. Developing intimacy is becoming a harder and far harder thing to accomplish. Number one, we must choose to develop it God's way with Him in the center. We must choose to develop it God's way with Him in the center. Number two, it involves continually studying the Word of God. And when I say continually studying the Word of God, I want you to understand I am not talking about just reading the Scripture. I'm talking about getting the Scripture and digesting it and saying, God, what is there in here for me? And when we study the Word of God and we see the various aspects of God, the character of God, we begin to understand how we need to apply that into our marriage relationship. So we must choose to develop it God's way with Him in the center. Number two, it involves continually studying the Word of God. That when you study the Word of God, God will show you things about yourself. He will show you things about your spouse. Number three, it involves all aspects of prayer. It involves all aspects of prayer. Developing intimacy in your marriage involves all aspects of prayer. Praise, thanksgiving. We've talked about this in our study in Sunday school. You ought to be there. It's been a great study. Praise and thanksgiving. Confession, getting things right with God and with one another. Petition, intercession, and meditation. And you have those aspects of prayer linked with the Word of God, choosing to do things God's way. Number four comes into place, and that is it takes time, patience, and forgiveness. Patience, or maybe I should say persistence. It takes time, patience, and forgiveness. Why is forgiveness important? Because you are going to flub up sometimes. And your spouse is going to flub up sometimes. And we need to have a spirit of forgiveness so we can make things right. Number five, it takes genuine love and selflessness. Remember earlier in the message I talked about selflessness? Those that are responsibly independent recognize their freedom in Christ, but they are free in Christ, but they are also bond slaves to Jesus, right? So there's a dependency. There's a linking there. You are not independent in order to do your own thing. You are free to choose Jesus Christ, and when you choose Jesus Christ, He causes you to be dependent upon Him. And realize your dependence. So it takes genuine love and selflessness. When we understand the importance of yielding our rights to the Lord, turn our expectations over the Lord, like Psalm 62 talks about, we turn our expectations over the Lord, and that allows God to work through us and with us and for the benefit of someone else. In this case, happens to be your spouse. And guess what happens? If your spouse is blessed, are you blessed? Yep. Because you're one. And the more you can bless one another, the more your oneness gels. And the more you love one another, the more you pray with one another, and the more you spend time with one another, things begin to gel. And if we live our lives with this fragmentation that our culture is barking at us all the time to heed, and we continue to fragment, we don't experience oneness. Oh, we may have the same goals. I want to get rich. Is that the right kind of a goal? No. Well, I want to have three cars in my three-car garage. Maybe you don't need a three-car garage. Maybe you don't need three cars. Now, if you have to have three cars for functioning, okay. But what is your goal, your purpose? You see, it takes genuine love and selflessness, and so developing intimacy is not something that comes automatically. I'm not talking about just a physical intimacy. I'm talking about genuine intimacy from God's perspective, a oneness of spirit. When Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, and he's praying that they would be one, it wasn't for selfish goals and selfish purposes and selfish gratification. It was for God to be glorified. And in your home, you as an individual, and as a married couple, whatever it may be, in your home, you need to pray that God would help you develop a spiritual oneness and dependence upon Him. So regardless of whether or not what you do outwardly, you are focused on the Lord inwardly, that intimacy in a proper relationship. See, that affects whether you are single or married. It affects whether you are have ever been married and are now single. It affects every aspect of our life. It is not just for the married couples. Intimacy through a proper relationship is about Jesus Christ, a developing relationship with Him. A spiritual oneness is the key. A marriage that impacts eternity with the right way for Jesus is going to have a oneness that's developing, and that's going to unlock all kinds of opportunities and treasures in the future. But that spiritual oneness is the key. Without that, all you have is just two people together existing. A lot of marriages are just existing. Why do we have no-fault divorce? Well, I don't know. I just want to blame somebody. Why don't we just make things right? Why don't we just say, help us make things right? And sometimes it's not as easy as it says, and I understand that. But a spiritual oneness, God, what are you trying to teach me? Lord, challenge my heart. Help me to see that a marriage that impacts eternity is going to be spiritual. Spiritual oneness is going to be the foundation of that thing, a spiritual oneness. Not just two people getting together, putting a ring on their finger, and saying they're married. Why do we have such confusion today in the marriage realm? I mean, why do we have biological confusion in the marriage realm? I mean, we have so distorted the Word of God. There's no spiritual oneness in that. Spiritual oneness comes as we're doing things God's way, and we do things God's way, then we see God's benefit. A marriage that impacts eternity is one that's so focused on Jesus, both the husband and the wife and the children, and as far as the whole family is concerned, and focused on the Lord. God, what do you want? Not what do I want? My selfishness. But one is selfless, standing alone for the cause of Christ, if need be, doing what is right no matter the cost, selfless, personifying Jesus Christ. That's the marriage that impacts eternity. You might not see it for a long time, but you sow seeds of righteousness. Friend, there are going to be some seeds of righteousness produce some fruit down the line. You might flub up, like I have many times, but by the grace of God, we're going to sow more seeds of righteousness and more flesh. And the more seeds of righteousness we can sow and make an impact for Jesus, the greater our joy will be when we hear Jesus say, well, I've done that good and faithful servant. God wants us to experience a spiritual oneness with Him. And the marriage can be a wonderful picture to the unbelieving world of a harmonious relationship that glorifies Jesus Christ and produces joy for the family as well as those around that family. Marriage that impacts eternity. Spiritual oneness is the key. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we spend a lot of times reading books and talking with different counselors and things like that, and sometimes those things can be very helpful and can help us to see ourselves like we need to. But Lord, a lot of times, if we just honest with you and come before you and let your word be our instruction manual and let your word challenge us and allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction where it needs to be brought and pray with a yieldedness to you and to your will, Father, we'd be surprised at how many relationships will turn around for the good. We would be surprised how many homes would experience a true joy and purpose and peace, and where husbands and wives would look forward to coming home to be with one another because of a true spiritual intimacy. They would look forward to serving you together in a variety of ways, maybe different ministries or jobs or whatever. But Lord, there would be a oneness of spirit. When challenges come and difficulties and misunderstandings and problems, Lord, that couple that will get on their knees and pray together and seek your face together, they will experience your joy. Father, would you help us to see our own lives in light of your word, and that we would indeed make a course correction right now at your direction. Help us to love like we need to love, and not like just like we think we do. Father, help us to care, both inside the church and outside the church. Help us be compassionate and tender-hearted, forgiving one another for Christ's sake, that we would be examples of Jesus Christ living in full control of individuals linked together in a family for the glory of God. And we thank you. Father, we realize that none of this can be possible if there's not, first of all, a true relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we know it starts there. And Father, I pray that you help us, first place, make sure we've crossed that, check that important area off of our lives, that we have yielded ourselves to Jesus. And then as we keep yielding ourselves to him, we'd be filled with Holy Spirit, quick to confess sin, and quick to forgive one another and to help one another live for righteousness' sake, so that Jesus can be glorified and the world can see that through the love of Christ there is a oneness that is sweet and fulfilling. Help us make those decisions we need to make inside our hearts right now and live them out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.